Father, again, we thank you, Lord, that we can approach your word. And again, your word says that the entrance of your word brings light and it brings understanding to the simple, Lord. And we just want to be simple ones today who are just ready to receive from you. We're all at different stages in our walk with you. And we desire, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would encourage those who need encouraging, rebuke those who need rebuking, comfort those who need comforting, Lord. But just be all things to all people, Lord, because you're able to do that. Lord, we do pray for Tracy and Rebecca as they travel. We do pray for traveling mercies, Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that they would have a time of refreshing. They have a time, Lord, where they could go away on holiday, Lord, but we never have a holiday from you. You know, the earth is yours and the fullness thereof, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that they can find those quiet moments, those quiet times, Lord, where they could get into their prayer closet, Lord, and just meet with you and be, built up by you, Lord. So we bless them, Lord. We thank you for their lives. We thank you for Kay, Lord. We pray, Lord, that she's having that time and that when she comes back, Lord, she'll be able to give wonderful testimonies of how you've just worked in her life. So all these things, Lord, we commit into your hands. Today's service, we commit into your hands. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good to see you guys again. And the Gospel of John, an amazing gospel. And we are in chapter 6. And last week, I mentioned how, well, I tried to sort of like mention how, as John has written this gospel, he in so many ways has used self-contained incidents just to sort of like put across his point. And as we approach chapter 6, you know, the point I believe he's trying to put across is that of a true disciple and that of false disciples. And so that is the context of chapter 6. But within chapter 6, there's so many things going on and there's so many things popping off that it takes you to different realms of thought. It takes you to different challenges within the text. And so we considered last week that after the Lord had provided food for the multitudes, we considered how he gave the disciples a specific instruction, which was to get into the boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And we considered as they journeyed, they encountered difficulty. And as they encountered these difficulties, we considered how they displayed and they demonstrated the true marks, the true hallmarks of discipleship. In that they were obedient. They were rowing all night, but they didn't give up. They were still rowing. They didn't decide they were going to turn back. That they demonstrated faith, they demonstrated trust, and when they got to the other side, they worshipped Jesus. And so we look at these elements and we say, you know, that the true disciple needs to be demonstrating faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, isn't it? That they were demonstrating their trust in Jesus and that they were worshippers. They saw Jesus as being God and they worshipped him. And along with this, we touched upon very briefly how the Lord also gave the crowd a very specific instruction as well, because he dismissed the crowd and he said, go home. He said, go back to your homes. And so last week we looked at the disciples. This week we're going to look at the crowd's response. But because chapter 6 has 71 verses, we're not going to be able to deal with the whole thing today. And that's just been such an amazing aspect. For me, it's just been such an amazing aspect of going through the Gospel of John, because we're tracking through, and as I'm tracking through, I'm thinking, well, I've got to pause here a bit. I can't just, you know, move on. You know, I just want to stay here for a little while and let it simmer. And so today we're going to look at the crowd's response to the Lord's instruction. And we're going to find that, not today, but we're going to find that if you have your Bibles open to John chapter 6, we're going to find that the culmination of the crowd's response, it finds its culmination in verse 66. And verse 66, it's easy to remember all the sixes, John 6, 66, says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So many of the disciples, now, you know, you could look at that word disciples and think, well, okay, but were they true disciples? The word that disciples, if I'm saying it right, is mathetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S in the Greek, which means basically anyone following the Lord. So it doesn't necessarily, and it doesn't specifically mean it was one of the 12 or one of his true disciples. It was anyone who was just following him at that time. From that time on, many of those following him said, "Ooh, that's too hard." That saying, what you just said, basically Jesus starts talking about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can basically have no part of me. Ooh, whoa, ooh, that's a bit too hard. From that time on, many of them followed him and walked with him no more. So, again, remembering John chapter 6, it has this specific purpose of true disciple, false disciple, okay? So, let's pick up from verse 22, and initially I'm going to read down to, I believe, verse 30, and then we're going to kind of like see how we get on from there. Okay, John chapter 6, verse 22, and if you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see and believe you? What work will you do?" So we're getting this picture of how the crowd are approaching Jesus and what they're wanting. They're wanting, you know, they're wanting signs. They want to see something. They want him to do for something for them. What we see in verse 22, which is a bit of a tongue twister as well as you read it in the New King James, but verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Right. That verse is like a summary of the next two verses, in a sense. Okay. Or verses 23 and 24. So after the Lord had fed the multitudes, going to try and keep it chronological here. After the Lord had fed the multitudes, the crowd had seen Jesus command the disciples to leave. They've seen that. They've seen Jesus say to the disciples, "Right, you guys get into the boat and go to the other side and sail in the direction of Capernaum." And while Jesus did what? He went up the mountain to pray. And as I said before, as he did this, he specifically gave the crowd the instruction, which was to go home. But here we have verse 22, which says, on the following day, they came back. They came back, but Jesus wasn't there. So they started to ask themselves, you know, where is he? You know, had he already come down from the mountain? Had he gone to another town or another village? They started to ask themselves these questions because they couldn't find Jesus. So they decided to search for him. And they decided to search for him all the more. And not a bad thing to do, is it? It's like they're searching, they're trying to seek out Jesus. But we've got to keep in mind, what is their motivation? And so, as they couldn't find him, they decided to go in the same direction that they saw the disciples go in. Well, the disciples went in that direction towards Capernaum, so let us now go in the same direction. So, here what we're actually seeing are the beginning, it's the beginning of the signs of their disobedience. Jesus said to them, go home. It's done now, basically. But they've decided, no, we want to come back and we want to start seeking you all the more. So again, disobedience. The Lord told them one thing, they're doing the opposite. John then adds in verse 23, however, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So we get this picture now that the Lord's popularity is just growing and growing so much that the reports of how he's been healing the sick, how he's been casting out demons, how he's been providing food for free, has just been, you know, going around the surrounding areas. You know, it's buzzing around. And so people are just flocking from all over the place just to see Jesus, just to see what this whole commotion is all about. See what they can get from him. So much so that John tells us that those from Tiberias also came to where he had provided food for the multitudes. And so, again, what John is describing here as well is how the crowd of men, women, and children were basically attracting a crowd. The crowd was attracting a crowd. And don't we often see that as well? It's like, you know, people just follow. There's a crowd going on and it's like people just follow. Why are you following? I don't know, but the crowd is here. It's a bit like fire as well, isn't it? When people see a fire, it's like they just get attracted by the fire. And it's like, why? I don't know, but it's a fire here. But the crowd was attracting the crowd. Why they were being attracted, maybe many of them didn't even know. But they were just going along anyway. Verse 24 says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So you've got to picture this in your head. The day before, Jesus had fed the multitudes. Right, fair enough. The evening came. Boys, you go over to Capernaum. Fair enough. I'm going to go up on the mountain. You guys who have just fed multitudes, 5,000 men, not to mention the women and the children, you guys go home. But the next day, they've all come back seeking him. And now other people come. And then they're all decided to get in boats and go over to the sea towards Capernaum, looking for Jesus. You got it? Amen. So the question really is, why were they searching for him? That is what we have to consider. So with the summary again, going back to verse 22, they arrived on the other side of the shore and they only saw one boat. They saw one boat, but they saw Jesus. And they couldn't exactly understand, well, how did you get here to the other side, Jesus? You know, that was the natural question. The natural question was, how did you get here? And so they said in verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, like when did you come here? They were asking, how did you get here? So they asked, when did you come? But Jesus, in his answer, he basically ignored their curiosity. Because he wasn't about to tell them, well, boys, you know, I just bopped across the sea. You know, and while I bopped across the sea, you know, I just happened to calm the wind and the rain and, you know, the storms and everything. And, you know, those storms which are giving my disciples such a hard time because they're rowing all night and I just came and just calmed everything. And I made sure that they got to the other side safely. Pfft, that's how I got here. He wasn't about to do that. Jesus just basically went straight to the business end of the matter, and he answered their question of when with the deeper question of why. Why have you come after me, especially when I told you to go and do something else, which was to go back home? Why have you come? He was asking him, what is your motivation for coming? And you know, we all have to ask ourselves that question periodically as we go for our walk, don't we? It's like, why are we coming to the Lord? Why? What do we want from Jesus? You know, he saves us and we're grateful for salvation, but sometimes our motivation just can become blurred, you know, of the reasons why, you know, we want something from him. We want healing. We want, you know, to overcome in a particular area where Jesus may say, do you know what? That's something I've actually put there because it's good for you. That's going to buffer you. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I prayed to the Lord, you know, how many occasions? Three times, that he would take away this thing. And he said, no, Paul, actually, my grace is sufficient for you. So why do we come to the Lord? Is it because we come on a Sunday, perhaps, and we've got a good social network, and we see our friends and everything, and we have a good little chat, and, you know, we all have different motivations, don't we? The real motivation, in one sense, should be, as we're going to go on to see, is what Peter said. Lord, to where else can we turn? You have the words of eternal life. It's not a terrible motivation. You see, the multitude had obviously seen the sign because they had eaten the food and were full. But Jesus was telling them that they had not seen the importance of what the sign was actually pointing to. Remember, John has given us a series of signs within his gospel, but the sign isn't the thing. It's what it's pointing to. It's like if we're traveling to Brighton and we start seeing the signs, Brighton M23, 60 miles. Brighton M23, 40 miles. If we just stopped at the 40 mile sign and just went, oh, Brighton. It's a sign pointing to us to say Brighton's still 40 miles away. Embracing the sign was okay, a bit weird, but what's the sign pointing to? They had not seen the significance of what the sign was pointed to. And they had not come to him looking for the deeper truths of life. See, that's what the Lord wants, isn't it? He wants us to go deeper. To go deeper about the real issues of life. Not just look at life on a surface and shallow level all the time. You see, they had not been obedient to his voice. They were just caught up in the wonder and the power of what he had done. And so they were caught up with personal satisfaction and natural and material gain. You see, they had eaten dinner the day before, and now they had turned up on the shore looking for breakfast. Come on, Jesus, provide this natural food for us. It's like, wow, we want to make you king because, whoa, if you can cast out demons, you can heal the sick. And what? Free food? You're the man. And so I suppose the lesson for us as believers is that we have to be careful that we're not sidetracked and caught up in similar ways. Why we come to the Lord. You know, especially living in England, especially living in the West, where we have so many things at our disposal. You know, we have Pramani, where you can just buy trousers and casually throw them away if they get a couple of marks, because they didn't really cost you much, did it? Knowing that the same amount you paid for that pair of trousers, someone in a third world country, you know, They've got a thing on Premier at the moment talking about leprosy and how if you can donate £10 just for slippers for people who are suffering from leprosy, you think to yourself, what do we casually just throw away £10 with? See, now that's not a guilt trip on anyone, by the way. But you see how we can be sidetracked where we stop seeing the value of things and the real importance of things. We have to be careful as believers that we don't get caught up in it so easy in the cares and the riches of this life. Because that's the Bible says that it chokes, doesn't it? It chokes and it kills. The cares and the riches of this world, the cares and riches of life. We have to be careful because we're all worried about paying our bills and making sure that we're keeping on top of things. And before we know, it could just tip over to we're worried about those things too much. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful about our motivation. Anyway, Jesus could see the crowd. He knew what their motivation was, basically. And he responds to them by, in my mind, as I read, I think he gently rebukes them, while at the same time he tries to raise their level of understanding. And so in verse 27, he says, do not labor for food which perishes. He's basically saying, why are you toiling? What's the point in working and toiling for things that are only good for a moment? And they have no real lasting value. Why are you doing that? He's speaking about physical food which perishes. Now, they had eaten the meal the day before, and it was good. Maybe it was cordon bleu. I don't know. But they had eaten the food. It was good, but they were hungry again the next day. They wanted another meal. And he's saying, it's good that you've come to me and everything, but you need to be looking for something deeper here, something which is everlasting, something which is eternal. And so, as well as rebuking them, Jesus appealed to them. He appealed for them to enter into this deeper relationship with him so that they could have a deeper relationship with the Father. A relationship that is able to save the soul and give everlasting life. And so he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give. So Jesus is saying, I'm able to give you something more than just food which perishes. I'm able to give you this everlasting food, sustenance, eternal food that always satisfies and never perishes. And he's able to do this because it's an act of his grace. It's a free act of his grace. And he has the authority to do this because he says at the end of verse 27, because God the Father has set his seal on him, speaking of himself. Now in hearing this, the crowd, in my mind, they could have seen with their own eyes the seal of the Father on Jesus, because they couldn't deny the works. They had been fed the day before. And they couldn't deny his words because they would say, no other man has ever spoken like this man. He speaks with his own authority. But the crowd still didn't get it. They just wanted to come to the Lord looking at things on this shallow and superficial level. And we see this highlighted in the question they asked. In verse 28, it says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? See, this question, their question, continued to, it only continued to reveal the condition of their heart. See, when Jesus responded to them, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures. You know, what they picked up on was this laboring aspect. Works. You see, they thought that when Jesus says you have to, don't labor for this, but labor for that. Oh, right, we have to do something now to get it. So all they were interested in their minds now was working the works. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? They were basically saying, okay, Jesus, if you have this eternal food which is everlasting, then give us the power to get it for ourselves. Because if you give us the power to get it for ourselves, we don't have to keep coming back to you. And here we see a picture of natural man in his element. What can we do the works of God? You know, always thinking naturally, always thinking selfishly, always thinking that they could do something in their own strength and ability to contribute to the works of God. You know, and as we consider, you know, all the religions of the world, this is what they're all based on in some ways, isn't it? They all say in one way or another, if you do this or if you do that, if you keep the law, if you sell watchtowers, if your overall good, you know, outweighs your overall bad, you know, if you're a good person in your own eyes, then you may have a chance to get into heaven, or you may reach nirvana, spiritual enlightenment, or you may come back as a higher species. A squirrel. I thought of squirrels because there's so many squirrels around here. There's a second shift when I leave work. Why did I say that? I don't know. But yeah, you may come back as something higher. You see, natural man always wants to do things to earn salvation. Or he thinks he can do something, basically because it's covering sin in a sense, isn't it? It's covering their inability, their own inability. It shows how limited they are. It's like, well, I'm limited here, but if I did this, it would make it better. You know, it just made me think of when in the garden with the original sin. It's like Adam and Eve knew they'd sinned. Instead of sort of like coming to the Lord and saying, do you know what? We dropped the ball hard. And it's like, is there anything you could do to help? No. They, is it fig leaves or something? They wanted to make their own covering. I'll do something to make it better. I can cover this myself. And they couldn't. So it's just another attempt for natural man just to try to do something to earn salvation. And there's nothing we can do to work for salvation. If we could, then there would be a law. God would have given us a law. But Jesus working with them, he's working with the crowd. In verse 8, Jesus answered and said to them, okay, well, you're on this works thing. That's how your minds work. It's like, I'll talk to you in this works context. He says, this is the work. And I don't know, this is how I do it anyway, but as he says it, I'm thinking the crowd are just waiting in anticipation. This is the work. Yes, he's going to tell us now. Is he going to tell us, you know, 5 steps to holiness and power, 7 steps to righteousness. Give me the 5 steps. Give me the 7 points. Come with it, Jesus. This is the work. That you believe, that you believe in him whom he sent. You see, I don't know, I hear the crowd going, what, Jesus, what? No, you meant to give us the 5 points or the 7 steps. No. They're like, Jesus, is that it? yeah, that's it. That you believe. And you know, that's the first step in coming to the Lord, isn't it? Is that we believe. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So the first step for anyone coming into a right relationship with the Father is to arrive in that place in their heart and mind that they believe Jesus is God. Jesus is God incarnate. And as I've often said, you know, everything which we find in the Gospel of John has its foundation within the prologue. And that's what it says in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And they have to believe, you know, in the sacrificial atonement on the cross. And it's only by the blood of Jesus that our sins can be forgiven and that we can be saved from the judgment of God. And we know that once we genuinely and sincerely believe this, then the ongoing steps after that is that we evidence this now with corresponding actions. That our lives now display that of a life of a believer. And you know, as we journey through, as I said, we often drop the ball, you know, but we don't stay there. You know, we know that when we make mistakes, we have a forgiving Father who forgives us of our sins, you know, and we know that we can move on. But there has to be some form of evidence that we demonstrate that we believe what we say we believe. Otherwise, we're basically fooling ourselves. And so we endeavour from day to day to try to live that life as a believer, which evidence that, yeah, we genuinely believe in Jesus Christ. And we know that, as believers, that there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to earn salvation. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says in chapter 64 and verse 6, he says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags." And so when we think of that, we know that all the good that we could ever think of doing, all the good which we ever try to do in and of ourselves in our own strength, you know, as the Lord looks at it, he says, well, that was a good try, but before me, before a holy and just God, that's like filthy rags. But the good news is that Christ offers to take away those filthy rags and gives us a robe of righteousness. But as Jesus basically says this to the crowd, you know, this is the work of God, that you believe in me. They were not interested in hearing what he had to offer. And we see that their motivation and their true characteristics were just coming to the forefront. They were disobedient because they didn't listen to the Lord's initial instruction. You need to go home. They were only coming to him because they were looking for personal gain, because they wanted to have another meal. They then started engaging in this conversation with the Lord, and we see that they were wanting to do, it was like a works-based belief system. What can we do to work the works? And now they were trying to demand something from God. They wanted to demand. Verse 30 says, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" See, they're demanding something from Jesus now. It's like, well, show us a sign. And they're just staying true to form to how, you know, what it says in 1 Corinthians. It says, "For Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom." It's like, give us a sign, Jesus. It's like you're thinking, I just gave you a sign yesterday because I fed you. But you want another sign? You see, they wanted Jesus as a genie. And this is why, you know, belief systems which are based upon signs and wonders, you know, they will never, ever, 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 I don't know how many evers that was, but they will never, ever, ever hold someone, hold an individual, or hold a group, yeah, grounded in the faith. Because the individual or the group's always looking for the next sign. They're always looking for the next sign or the next wonder. You think about the children of Israel in the wilderness, you know, God parts the Red Sea, they all walk across, but they didn't just walk across and it was like muggy, sort of like, it was dry ground. They walk across and then the sea closes over and all Pharaoh's chariots and everything get killed, fair enough. Would that have helped? Wouldn't that have helped? That probably would have held me. I would have went, boy, Lord, that's impressive. That's good. You know, but it wasn't too long to start murmuring and complaining. Why did you take us out of Egypt into this wilderness? And we're hungry. We want some food. And so manna from heaven. And it's like they were always moaning and complaining and murmuring and moaning. So God said, you know what? This generation, I just have to let you guys die out. Signs and wonders wasn't holding them. You see, as I said, 24 hours before they wanted to force him to be king. And now they're saying, show us another sign. Give us more proof. And what they're actually doing as well is they're saying to him, if you're not going to feed us, you're not going to give us what we want, then prove to us again that we should believe in you, O Jesus. You see, they wanted to see something impressive before they believed. And this isn't God's order, is it? God isn't about to say, look, I'm going to show you something. When I show you something, then you're going to believe. It's like, no. You believe first, and I may show you something. I may not. You know, they were on this thing of, and a lot of people on this as well, it's like seeing is believing. But the fact is, seeing isn't always believing, is it? I know it's a silly example, but I believe there's a place called Australia where they have funny animals which, you know, hop about. I believe that. Have I ever been to Australia? No. Have I ever seen... Well, I think I have seen a kangaroo in person. Not sure. But I don't have to see that fit to know that it's true. You see? But people always saying, well, how do you know Jesus really lived, you know, roughly 2,000 years ago? You know, how do you know that the Bible and what happens in the Bible is actually... Well, I don't necessarily have to see that to believe that. That's why we exercise faith, isn't it? And it's funny because they're not... You're going to see how the crowd don't even hold true to their own standard because they want to see something in order to believe, but then they refer to Moses and they say, our fathers, Moses provided food for our fathers in the wood, but you guys weren't there. You guys didn't physically see that. You're applying faith to believe that happened because it's written. Anyway, they were saying to Jesus, basically, Jesus, you're good. You fed us yesterday, but you need to raise the bar. The food yesterday was real good. And again, I can imagine those from Tiberias thinking, oh, we didn't taste it, but we heard, you know. It tasted good. We heard it was good. Yeah, Jesus. But they were saying to him, Jesus, you only provided food on one occasion. But Moses, well, Moses, he did this for 40 years. So you need to give us another sign, Jesus. That's what they're saying in verse 4. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. See, they're not holding to their own, you know, standards here. He gave them bread from heaven to eat, which we know is in the book of Exodus. We know it is referred to in Psalm 78:24. Then Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. See, they wanted to compare Jesus with Moses, but Jesus had to correct their theology. And he told them that it was not Moses who actually provided the food for them, but it was the Father who provided food for the children of Israel in the wilderness. See, Moses was just a vessel which the Father decided to use. And so he says, but my Father. And I love this because this is another, you know, place where Jesus claims oneness with the Father. He claims his deity, but my Father, he gives you the true bread from heaven. So in a very subtle way, Jesus is now, he's kind of like just introducing now, all right, we're talking about bread, but I'm going to talk about true bread, the true bread from heaven. You see, in so many ways, the crowd were the ones who introduced the topic of bread from heaven. So Jesus is like, okay, and we know that bread is a daily and the most basic provision all over the world. And they introduced this topic of bread. Jesus can say, okay, I'm going to talk about true bread. So we know that the Father provided bread for the children of Israel in the wilderness, and he done it daily, except for the Sabbath where a double portion basically came down. Okay? And we know that it was a temporary provision which only benefited the physical body, and it only benefited one people group. And we know that the bread basically pointed, the manna pointed to something greater, to something bigger. And so Jesus builds on this theme of bread. And I think it's, you know, in my mind I'm reading this, I'm thinking, had the crowd made the connection? You're the ones who brought up bread and Moses and provision and all these things. So are you making the proper connection now? Because if you're thinking about bread and God providing for the children of Israel in the wilderness, then you would know that Moses said in Deuteronomy that God's going to send someone else, a prophet like unto yourself, you know, from amongst your brethren, who you now need to listen to. Are they making these connections in my mind? I'm thinking. And so Jesus begins to add that the true bread is an everlasting provision. For the bread of God, verse 33, and I put a little A there because it's the first part. The true bread of verse 32 is the bread of God, verse 33. And the bread of God has become a person. For the bread of God is he, a person who comes down from heaven. Now, as we're thinking now, getting your thought juices going, we've got to think directionally as well now, okay? He's coming down from heaven. So the true bread of heaven hasn't just come down from heaven for the temporary benefit of one people group, but for the everlasting benefit of the whole world. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, Jesus has come down from heaven to give life. And he's able to give life because he is life. We considered that in John 1:4, didn't we? In him was life, and the life was the light of all men. And so Jesus is saying these things, and again, you kind of like, he's talking to the crowd, and in my mind I'm thinking, okay, on hearing this, the crowd must have thought, wow, yes, that's what I'm saying. Yes, Jesus. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Do you think they actually got what he was talking about? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. This is the first I am statement that John makes in his gospel, where Jesus uses a metaphor to explain his divine nature and his work. He adds bread to the great name, I am. I am the bread of life. I am what you need for your daily provision. I am your daily sustenance. And in verse 35, what he does is he initially likens coming to him as never being a place of spiritual hunger and believing in him as never being a place of spiritual thirst. See, the crowd were just coming to him on this natural level, and Jesus is saying, do you know what? You need to go deeper, because there's something far, far more important, which is the spiritual aspect and the spiritual nature of all these things. And if you grasp, if you come to me, if you come to me and you believe in me, then you would see the spiritual nature of what I'm trying to say. And you would see that I completely satisfy. You see, he was there revealing himself to the crowd, but the crowd was only drawn by personal gain. We see that the crowd were only really intrigued by the supernatural. And we see that they had no real intention of having a personal relationship with Jesus. They just wanted to see what they could get. So Jesus puts it on them and he says, verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. I mean, they had asked for a sign, and they had the greatest sign right in front of them. They had God incarnate right in front of them, but it wasn't good enough. And you know, sometimes we can be like that in our own walks as well, isn't it? It's like we're looking for an answer for the Lord, and the Lord answers. He's like, but I don't want that answer. I want another answer. I want you to do it this way. But I've answered you. This is the answer I have for you. But can't you answer me this way, Lord? No, that's the way I'm answering you. See, they didn't want to see they didn't want to believe in Jesus. And this is the position which they continue to have throughout chapter 6, a position of unbelief and only wanting to see what they wanted to see. And we'll stop there and we'll pick up again from verse 37 next week, and we'll just see how the Lord really just continues to have this dialogue with the crowd, which turns into a dialogue with the religious leaders. And we see how the Lord just continues to build on this statement that he is indeed the bread of life.
Amen.
Amen. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you show us, Lord, the hallmarks, the evidence, Lord, of someone who comes to you genuinely and sincerely with the right heart and the right motivation, Lord. And we can see, you know, how someone comes to you with the completely wrong motivation, Lord. And our desire, Lord, is that we would just be right before you. Our desire, Lord, is that we wouldn't have put things in the place where you should have, you know, full reign, Lord, in our lives. Yeah, that we haven't allowed the cares and the riches of this world, Lord, just to, you know, get into a place where it starts choking us, Lord. We just want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We want to, just love on you, Lord, and love on each other, Lord. Your word says that, you know, the world's going to know that we are your disciples by the love we have for one another. And it's a love, Lord, which doesn't seek to get, but seeks to give. So help us to be your people, Lord, who radiate your genuine light and your genuine love. We thank you for today, Lord. We pray, Lord, that whatever we've heard today, Lord, would be planted within our hearts, Lord, and we can use it not just for today, Lord, or for the next half an hour or hour, but for the rest of the week, Lord. It would really keep us strengthened, Lord Jesus, and challenge us, Lord, to share this with people who maybe, you know, during the course of the week we wouldn't think of sharing it with, Lord, but provide those openings, Lord, where we can just share the good news of the gospel with those, Lord, who are living in darkness. So we thank you again for today, Lord. Be glorified in our midst, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.